Thank you, Dr. Patterson, for that gracious and totally undeserved introduction. And thank you, choir, for that beautiful singing. We're preaching today out of Hebrews chapter 12, so if you'd turn over there. Hebrews chapter 12. I wanted to begin by mentioning some people who could not be here today and introducing you to them. I'd like to introduce you to Steve Welch and Timothy Van Dyke, 43-year-old New Tribes missionaries. They were kidnapped while their families looked on by armed communist guerrillas who raided the New Tribes mission camp in Colombia January 16, 1994. On June 19, 1994, they were killed for the faith during a skirmish between government troops and radical leftist guerrillas. A New Tribes spokesman, Scott Ross, said that they were well aware of the risk of working in such a volatile area, but they were also aware of the risk of lots of people in Colombia dying without ever hearing about the Lord Jesus. I'd like to introduce you to Romulo Saunier. He was a 39-year-old Quechuan Indian who was shot to death by Maoist Shining Path guerrillas on September 5, 1992 in his native land, Peru. He got killed after many years of threats and attacks made both on him and his family. Saunier was married to the daughter of American translators and many times had been offered sanctuary in the United States, but he refused to come to the United States, saying that he preferred to stay among the Quechuan Indian people and to translate the Bible into their language and to evangelize them. Israel Havugimanu was also not able to be here today. He was a Protestant evangelist in Rwanda. Havugimanu was the first casualty in what became an international horror story. He was killed by his fellow Hutu tribesmen who were incensed at his appeals for tribal reconciliation. He wouldn't quit doing this, and at the age of 40, he was murdered along with his father, sister-in-law, and two young brothers. But just the week prior to his death, he had preached a week-long rally of reconciliation and watched 1,600 people come to the Lord, many of whom were killed in the bloodbath that followed. Mansour Masi was a 43-year-old farmer from a poor village in Pakistan. In May 1993, he was accused of writing blasphemous insults against Muhammad on the wall of a village mosque. There was no proof to this accusation because his only accuser said that it had been so blasphemous that he had washed it off the wall of the mosque. There was no evidence. But Mansour and two other Christians were accused of blasphemy against Muhammad, which in Pakistan carries a mandatory death sentence. In Pakistan, also, any insult against Islam leads to a mandatory life sentence, and this case brought international attention to Pakistan's blasphemy laws. However, Masi was not able to come to trial because he was killed before his case ever got into court. Finally, Mehdi Dibaj. Mehdi Dibaj was an Iranian pastor, son of wealthy Islamic believers, who had become converted as a teenager reading a tract, and he had given his heart to Christ. He spent 10 years in prison, off and on, before his final murder in on June 24, 1994. He had been threatened with multiple imprisonments. He had spent a cumulative total of 10 years in prison. He had suffered mock executions. They were pretending to carry it out, but they didn't, and also beatings. His wife, who had been threatened with stoning, had divorced him and married a Muslim man. Most of his adult life, he knew suffering, and when he was finally released from prison, one Iranian Christian observed, "The light and love of Jesus Christ just shone from his face." When he was finally disappeared, his body was found in a city park. This was in 1994, June 24th. He was en route to his daughter's birthday party. The writer of Hebrews in chapter 11 has gone through a great catalog of the faith. You could call it the Hall of Faith. And in this chapter, he goes through the great heroes of the faith. We see Abel. We see Enoch, Abraham. We see Sarah. We see Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, Moses. We see Rahab, And he concludes this great summary of faith in chapter 11, verse 32, by saying, "And what more shall I say? For the time would fail me to tell of Gideon and Barak and Samson and Jephthah, also David and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith subdued kingdoms, worked righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, became valiant in battle, turned to flight the armies of the aliens. Women received their dead back to life again. Others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better inheritance, resurrection. Still others had trial of mockings and scourging, yes, and of chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, they were tempted, they were slain with the sword, they wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and mountains and dens and caves of the earth, and all these, having obtained a good testimony through faith, did not receive the promise, God having provided something better for us, that they should not be made perfect apart from us." At the beginning of chapter 12, he says, "Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses." Do you see them? They're not the spectators. They're not the spectators in the stands. That's the world. This is the grand arena of the world. These aren't the spectators. They're the ones who've run the race. And they've crossed the line, and they've witnessed a good testimony of Jesus Christ, just like Jesus himself did before Pilate. And now they've turned and rested from their labors, and they're looking and they're applauding us on. Can you see them? The great cloud. Of course, we're talking in chapter 11 of the Old Testament saints. Of course, these names I read are absent from the body and present with the Lord. But for the purpose of the metaphor, can you see them standing among the martyrs of the ages, looking at us to see how we're going to run and to see how we're going to finish? Because they're interested in obtaining glory for the Lord Jesus Christ, not themselves. And they're interested in our joining their number, God having provided something better for us. These people will not be fully honored until we join them. So great a cloud. Verse 1, "Therefore we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God." Point one, prepare to run. It's an easy outline today. Prepare to run, prepare to win, run to win. Prepare to run. "Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight, the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us with endurance run the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith." When he says lay aside every weight, what he's talking about is extra pounds. I stand before you as an example of what can happen to you if you don't exercise after the Christmas season. I know what you're going into. Some of you think you have a ministry of plate cleaning. Most of the pastors, but some of the deacons are catching up. We're talking Olympic class now. Laying aside every weight is something that an athlete would do when he shed excess poundage before he ran, when he ran for keeps. And laying aside every weight does not necessarily mean something bad. I'm quite attached to my extra poundage. It doesn't necessarily mean something that's bad in and of itself, but it means something that hinders you, something that keeps you from doing your best. I'm talking about some stuff that's probably fine. It's not illegal. It's not immoral. It's also not helpful to serve Christ. So lay aside, seeing how we're surrounded by all this great cloud of witnesses, they're looking to us to see how we run and how we finish, lay aside every weight. Some of the good stuff. Anything that keeps you from serving Jesus to the best of your capacity, I'm saying run light. And the only way you can tell this is by running, not by standing, not by sitting. You've got to start running before you realize what it is you should have left at home. And the sin which so easily besets us. The sin is a long flowing garment being viewed here. When I was in Sri Lanka, the Lord led me to stick a pack in my pack. He led me to stick a safety pin. I didn't know why I'd done it. When I got there, I found that the guys had to wear these dresses, these big old dresses they call saris, and they hang to the floor, and they loop around you. They're very floppy and everything. And the Lord led me to take that because I never could figure out how to keep the thing tied on. In fact, I'd go so far as to say that the gross national product of Sri Lanka would go up 10% if they would just buy those men pants, because they spend most of their energy just tying that knot, okay? I never could figure it. But when you went down at 5:30 in the morning to take a bath in the village well, 20 feet from the Victorian gauge railroad, I might add, 20 buckets of water over the head, you're still wearing this thing, and you've got your laundry at your feet. It was very fun. Don't get the fish when you're sticking it in the well either. And when we would finish, you had to gird yourself up, stick that thing in, or you're going to kill yourself. Trying to walk up that mountain in that wet, floppy thing, you have to pull it up. You have to lay aside the sin which so easily ensnares us. And Jesus working in your heart can let you know exactly what it is. I don't care if it's that little pet sin that you've been nurturing for years and years, or it's one of these big old things that you think you can get away with because you've got some kind of privilege that the regular person doesn't have. But whatever it is, it so easily ensnares you. Lay it aside. You don't need it. Give it to Jesus. Leave it at the cross and walk away. Trust his power. And he says, let us run with endurance. We're not in a sprint. We're in a marathon. We're going to need to have endurance. The race that is set before us. Take heed to Archippus, that he fulfill his ministry in the Lord. You have a ministry. God has placed it before you. You've got a race to run. Nobody else can run. And you need to run it with endurance. He says, looking unto Jesus. Now, you need to get away. You need to put away the weights, even the good stuff that you don't need for the race. But you need to get rid of those sins that trip you up. You need to run with endurance, but you need to look on Jesus. You need to fix your eyes on Jesus. He is the author, the originator, and the finisher, the perfecter of our faith. It's edifying to me to know that although I'm trying very hard, I'm working out my salvation with fear and trembling, not earning it. I've already got it. But I'm working it out with fear and trembling, and it edifies me to know that he who has begun a good work in you will continue to perfect it until the day of Christ. Philippians 1:6, he who calls you is faithful, who also will do it. 1 Thessalonians 5:24, you need to work very hard, try diligently, give it your best shot, but Jesus is going to perfect your faith. He's going to secure praise for himself from your life, and these people are watching to see how you run and how you finish. Why did he do it? Well, for the joy that was set before him. He endured the cross, thinking nothing of the shame, despising the shame. It was our shame, by the way. It was our sin. He sinned not. He endured the cross. Why? For the joy that set before him. What was that joy? Was it joy of owning the cattle on 1,000 hills? No, they were his already. Was it the joy of the beauty of 300 billion galaxies? No. He already knew their beauty. Something he didn't have. He didn't have you. He didn't have me. It was the joy of knowing you personally, dying on the cross for your sins personally, redeeming you personally, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame. You know what keeps you running? Jesus. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy set before him despised the cross, endured the cross, despising the shame, and has set and continues to sit, Greek perfect, at the right hand of the throne of God. Let us run with patience, with endurance. How do we do it? By fixing our eyes on Jesus. There are two brief illustrations that I'd like to give here. One is an illustration of a painting that I came across once. I was going to do a thing in Sunday school on the cross, the cradle, the cross, and the crown. I was going to say, Jesus was born in the shadow of the cross. And I figured that a good illustration of this would be from the painter Rembrandt, because Rembrandt was theologically very acute. When he paints the raising of the cross, for example, Jesus is the light source for the painting. Of course, he's a master. Rembrandt is a master at chiaroscuro, light and dark contrast. And so he puts his own face on this Roman who's wearing a turban, putting Jesus up on the cross. And he's looking at the nail in Jesus' foot, and the light from Jesus is flooding his face and giving him humanity. And you can see his expression as he looks and realizes he crucified Jesus. Rembrandt, von Rijn, put Jesus on that cross. He was very astute, so I figured that somewhere in this painting, the Adoration of the Shepherds, that I would find the cross. I couldn't find it. Jesus was this cute little baby. He wasn't really all that cute. He was a little baby in the manger. He had no comeliness that we should desire him. He's not a cute little chubby infant, cherubic or anything. He's just a little child. He's the light source for the painting, and the shadows are falling away from him, even though there is a lantern up here in the painting. I'm the light of the world. All right, I understood that. Rembrandt did too. But the thing that was bothering me, I couldn't find the cross. And I gave up that night. I couldn't find it. I looked in the rafters. I looked in the organization of the painting. Couldn't find it anywhere. I finally went to bed without finding it, and I figured I could use it somehow. In the morning, I got up, thought I'd give him one more shot, and I looked at it, and I saw it. The one shadow in the whole painting that falls toward Jesus is that of a shepherd who's sitting, kneeling in front of him with his back to the viewer, and he's got his hands out to the side in adoration, and his body makes a shadow of the cross, and it falls across the little baby. Jesus was born in the shadow of the cross. To run with endurance the race that is set before you, you look unto Jesus, who finished your faith on the cross. He is righteousness for you. He is the fulfillment of the law for you. And he frees you up so you don't have to spend the rest of your life digging out a debt. But you can spend the rest of your life serving him for the proper motive in love. He said, if you love me, keep my commandments. What weight do you need to lay aside? What sin easily besets you that you need to lay at the foot of the cross and walk off and leave it at the foot of the cross and trust God to give you the strength? Have you had your eyes set on other people? Praise of man? Praise of a congregation? Praise of fellow pastors? You're supposed to fix your eyes on Jesus in order to make this race work. Number two, prepare to win. Look down at verse 3. For consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. You have not yet resisted the bloodshed striving against sin, and you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as to sons. He sees, the writer of Hebrews sees Scripture as being the voice of God speaking directly to us. Find that refreshing. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you're rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son whom he receives. It is for endurance you are chastened. God deals with you as sons. For what son is there whom the father does not chasten? But if you're without chastening, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons. If God doesn't take you to the woodshed, you can doubt something here. See, the illegitimate son really wasn't loved by the pater familias in the Greco-Roman world. He didn't have to. He was a love child. He didn't have to love. He was just a sort of an encumbrance. He didn't get to share in the family devotionals, the family altar. He didn't get to share in the inheritance. If God punishes us, see, what do we do when we get punished? If we get rebuked by God, we want to give up, right? He says, consider him who endured such hostility from sinners, that is Jesus, lest you become weary and faint in your souls. Aristotle uses those words to refer to athletes who, after they've crossed the line and they know they've lost, they just give up and collapse. Okay? We're to consider that this chastisement that God is bringing to us is not to make us give up, but to tell us, one, we're genuine, we're sons. Two, he loves us. And three, he's trying to yield the peaceable fruit of righteousness. He's trying to get a good harvest to his praise and glory through this. Keep reading. Furthermore, we have had human fathers who corrected us, and we paid them respect. Should we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? For they indeed for a few days chastened us as seemed best to them, but he for our profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness. Now no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterward, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who've been trained by it. One of the worst battles on the North American continent was in 1862, the Battle of Shiloh. Robert E. Lee was not yet famous. His great battles were still in front of him. The only thing he had done strategically is lost the state of West Virginia. He was an advisor to Jeff Davis in Richmond. Ulysses S. Grant was basically known for being a drunk who couldn't keep a job. And he was fighting on the banks of the Tennessee River against the best general the Confederates had, Albert Sidney Johnston. He was the rising star of the Confederacy. Albert Sidney Johnston was brilliant, tops in his class. He was a person to watch. And in the first day of the Battle of Shiloh, he surprised Grant so utterly that he had stormed the camps, and these people were coming out of their tents and being shot down without even getting dressed. And Albert Sidney Johnston had picked up a little tin cup that had been dropped by one of the Wisconsin soldiers. And later in the day, the battle was going so well, Grant's men were in total disarray down on the banks of the Tennessee River trying to find something that float would get them away. He was just about to destroy the army of U.S. Grant at the Battle of Shiloh on the second day. He took a little tin cup and walked along the line of bayonets, hitting the bayonets and saying, "I will lead you, I will lead you, I will lead you." He had picked up a little weight. He didn't need that cup. It caused some trouble. Because what he had done was he was going as a field general to lead men into battle. And he did valiantly. He was shot four times through his clothes, three times through his clothes, didn't even scratch him, and one time behind his knee by a spent mini ball. He had let his personal physician, Dr. Yandel, go to the camp, the Union camp, and he was treating Union soldiers at the time. And the best general the Confederacy had at the time was bleeding to death with a field tourniquet in his pocket. And the governor of Tennessee, who was there as an intern, as an orderly, held him in his arms, and he died, and the orderly didn't even know that he had a field tourniquet in his pocket. He'd have been better off keeping his position and getting rid of that cup. The man who replaced him, P.G.T. Beauregard, didn't know how well the battle was going, and he figured the men were tired, and he rested before he won. And in the morning, they found fresh troops from Don Carlos Buell, and instead of having a smashing victory, you'd have never heard of Grant. He would have been totally discredited. Instead of having a smashing victory, they had a very costly retreat to Corinth. It made the difference between victory and defeat. They rested before they had won. Don't you give up. Don't you slacken and grow weary and faint. You consider Jesus, who endured such contradiction of sinners against himself. You have not resisted the bloodshed striving against sin. You've got a choice here. You can either fulfill your ministry and run your race, or you can give up. And you're giving up a race that can still be won, and you're giving it up before it's won. Don't just fix your eyes on Jesus. Fix your mind on Jesus and consider him who endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest you be wearied and faint. Number three, if you're going to run, run to win. Strengthen, therefore, the knees which hang down and the hands which hang down and the feeble knees. Make straight running paths for your feet so that what is lame might not be dislocated but rather healed. Pursue peace with all and holiness without which no one will see the Lord. Looking carefully, lest anyone fall short of the grace of God, a root of bitterness springing up cause trouble and by this many be defiled. Lest there be any fornicator or profane person like Esau, who for one morsel of food sold his birthright. For you know that afterward, when he wanted to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, and he found no place for repentance, though he sought it diligently with tears. For you've not come to the mountain which may be touched and burned with fire and blackness, darkness, and tempest, the sound of a trumpet, the voice of words, so that those who heard it begged that the word should not be spoken to them anymore, for they could not endure what was commanded. If so much as a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. And so terrifying was the sight that even Moses said, "I am exceedingly afraid and tremble." But you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, to the heavenly Jerusalem. You have come. It's as good as done, folks. Don't give up. Run to win. You have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, innumerable company of angels, to the festive assembly and church of the firstborn, registered in heaven, to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. If that doesn't ring your bell, your clapper's clung. Strengthen the hands which hang down. God didn't create those hands to hang down helplessly. He created them to serve Him. Do good with your hand while it is in the power of your hand to do so. Those feeble knees were intended to run the race. Make straight paths, straight running paths for your feet, lest what is lame be dislocated. Rather, let it be healed. Illustration. In 1985, I was in Rose Sharon, Texas, in a maximum security prison called Ramsey 1. And we were witnessing to the convicts there. Nice guys. We were the first guys who ever went in. There were 52 of us from the Bill Glass Crusade went into Ramsey 1. And Madeline Mims, the fastest woman in the world, holder of the land speed record, was in there giving her testimony. She said that she had been sent to Russia to run against the third and fourth fastest women in the world. She got there, got off the plane. They didn't give her proper warm-up time. They put her in the outside track, had mud puddles in it. And she didn't get to warm up properly. And she was not running against the third and fourth. She was running against the first and second, the Bulgarians. And they had her on closed circuit television all over Russia. And she got out there and she said when she started running, she hit a mud puddle, started slipping. Those girls left her. And she was hurting and she didn't have a proper warm up and she was just wanting to quit. And there was a new convert. He'd accepted Jesus on the plane going over. He's standing in the infield. He said, Madeline, he said, do it for Jesus. And she said, at the name of Jesus, the light came on. She said there was a force in her body. And she said she was running through the mud puddles. And she passed those two girls flat and crossed the tape and had broken the speed record for women for that event in the world. And they came up to her on closed circuit television and said, Madeline, tell us about your ministry. The word for ministerium in Russian is the word for government. They want her to tell them about the U.S. government. And she said, my ministry is telling people about Jesus Christ. And they couldn't close off the televisions. It was going all over Russia. I would tell you the same thing that that new convert told Madeline, do it for Jesus. You're running this race for Him, not your own glory. And you've got so great a cloud of witnesses watching. Finally, see that you do not refuse him that speaks. For if they did not escape who refused him who spoke on earth, much more shall we not escape if we turn away from him who speaks from heaven, whose voice then shook the earth, but now he promised, yet once more I shake not only the earth, but also heaven. 300 billion galaxies, and he can shake it all. Like you shake out a dust-filled napkin. Who he says, now this, yet once more indicates the removal of those things that are being shaken as of things that are made, and the things which cannot be, that the things which cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, since we receive a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. Now that word fear in the original means fear. Now you might say it means healthy respect. But when John sees Jesus in the book of Revelation, he doesn't go up and slap him on the back and says, hi, Jesus, how you been? I have a feeling that if I was standing in the presence of the God of the universe, I might have a little godly fear. Now, this is not enervating fear, but ennobling fear. It's not paralyzing fear, but mobilizing fear. But it's still fear. And he quotes the book of Deuteronomy. He quotes Deuteronomy 29:18, for our God, he says, that's Bitterroot. He quotes Deuteronomy 4:24, our God, he says, is a thoroughly consuming fire. It's a perfective form of that verb. Our God is a thoroughly consuming fire. I want to leave you with this. The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. 1:18, Romans. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. I want to let you know something. God takes this world very, very seriously. Our choice is basically, we can be crucified with Christ and be called names by the world and gain him glory, or we can face an eternity in hell. We have got, that shows you how seriously God takes sin. I don't care what the moderns and postmoderns say. Sin is serious, hell is hot. And if we didn't have such a low view of sin, we wouldn't have such a low view of God as the man upstairs. We need to pursue holiness, peace with all, and holiness without which no one will see the Lord. Where is this age going to have the models of holiness? Magic Johnson? Homer Simpson? Your children are watching cartoons, folks. They need to watch Jesus. For our God is a consuming fire. He is love, but he is a consuming fire, and he will make no compromise with evil. And we want to live such a life that this great cloud of witnesses will glorify Jesus when our race is run. And we want to live such a life that even our enemies, before it's too late, will come to say, Abba, Father, before the great cloud is completed and the race is done. Amen.
I love it. Wonderfully done, my brother, wonderfully done. Two ways. Number one, there is a way to use knowledge that just becomes an exhibition of one's knowledge, and God is not honored with it, and God doesn't bless it. And then there's a way when you do know something in a sweet, humble way to present it and use it for the glorification of God, which God always blesses. You just saw a great exposition of that, folks. And I appreciate it so much. And then, of course, some of you know I have revised for all time and eternity, I say humbly, the definition of an expository sermon. An expository sermon, simply best defined, is helping the congregation to read the text. That's the best definition that I ever thought of for an expository sermon anyway. Helping the congregation to read the text. You think about it. You sit down with the Bible, and if the sermon is what it ought to be, you're going to be sitting there saying, sure, of course. Why didn't I see that? You know? And that's exactly what he did. You just had a wonderful walk through the 12th chapter of Hebrews that will sustain us across the holidays, will it not? All right, let's stand together for closing prayer. And Dr. Lanier will be down here at the front at the close of the service for you to come by and say a word of encouragement to him. And then please be careful over the holidays. Have a real good time. And remember that if any of you are going to be here over the Christmas period, those two or three days right around Christmas, anybody like that, I do need to see you for just a little bit at the close of the service, if I may. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the exposition of your word today. Lord, truly it is a light to our path this day. We thank you for him who gave that exposition. But we thank you most of all that you used him as a witness today to the truth of the text and that you spoke through him. Lord, as we go our way this day, I pray that we may inculcate in our lives those things which we're challenged to do this day. And Lord, bless us over the Christmas season. It may be a happy time together. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.